Here in 1 Peter chapter 4, the Apostle Peter is exhorting us to turn away from the sins of the flesh and to live a life that is focused upon the will and the heart of God. Oh, he begins in verse 1 by saying, therefore. Now, as you know, whenever you see a therefore in the scripture, you need to ask, well, what is it there for? In other words, what's the context? What's going on in this passage? And of course, that brings us back to the end of chapter 3, where Peter, in verses 18 to 22, he talked about the finished work of the cross of Calvary. And in those verses, he describes how Jesus died for us upon the cross, how his blood was shed, how he gave himself freely in order that we may be saved. It is therefore in light of that, that Peter says, okay, Jesus died for you. He bled for you. He gave himself for you. What does this mean then for our life? Well, it means that we are to arm ourselves with the same mind and no longer live for our flesh, but rather we're to live in the will of God. Now, you may wish to jot down a few thoughts here this morning. The first is this. That phrase here in verse 1 where he says to arm yourself, really interesting phrase. It was used in the ancient world to describe soldiers who were gathering up for battle. And they're about to take on the barbarians, the Vandals, or the Goths. And as they prepare for battle, well, they wouldn't go out to war in their ordinary clothing or in their pajamas. No, they would go out dressed for success. They'd be wearing armor. They would grab their shield and sword. And so the commanding officer would come to those soldiers and say, okay, the enemy's here. The enemy's upon us. So arm yourselves. Gear up for battle. Get ready to take on the enemy. Now, why does Peter utilize this phrase to describe how we are to resist the flesh and live for God? Well, the simple explanation is this. Peter's reminding us that when it comes to our flesh, we are at war with it. How that every day is a struggle for you and for me between the lusts of the flesh and walking in the Spirit. Now, if you've read the Bible much, you know that word flesh is seen quite a bit. And for many Christians, and this was my perception for many years, is that when we read the word flesh, we assume that, well, he's talking about our physical body. And so we have this kind of dualistic view in many circles of Christianity where we think our physical body is somehow bad. It's gross. It's wrong. It's corrupted. And God doesn't really care about that because the body, well, is just going to pass away. But then this other part of us that we call the Spirit, well, that's good, and that's what God loves, and we're to grow in the Spirit. But these two, well, they're at war with each other. Now, understand, when we think of the flesh that way, that is a whole lot closer to Gnosticism than it is to Christianity. Because the Bible says that your physical body matters. The Bible has an incredibly high view of your physical body, an incredibly high view of our sexuality. These things were created and designed by God. God looks at every part of your life and he says, it is good. So when the Bible says the flesh, he's not saying, well, your physical body is evil. No, when he uses the word flesh, he's talking about the parts of me and the parts of you that exist in rebellion to God. The parts of you that don't want to bow before him. The parts of you that say no when the Spirit of God is saying yes. And he says, these are the things that are at war. And so in light of that struggle that we're in, Peter says, we're going out to war. We're about to take on the flesh. And so we need to arm ourselves. We need to prepare ourselves for the battle that is looming around us and for the war that's raging within us. Now, a few verses you may wish to jot down this morning, because we see this concept throughout the New Testament. There in Romans chapter 13, verse 12, the Apostle Paul, he said, cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, Paul said, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, Paul said, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the evil one." J.B. Phillips, a scholar, concerning this, he said, "God doesn't promise to carry us to skies on flowery beds of ease. God doesn't hand out colorful brochures offering good health, prosperity, wide popularity, and a long life to those who accept Christ." He said, "Those who array such flimsy robes are in for a shock." And so as you study the word, it makes it clear that every one of us are in a fight for our spiritual life. As the flesh, that is the old nature, the old you, the old me, is battling for domination over your heart and your destiny. The flesh, it refers to greed, lust, anger, gossip, materialism, selfishness. These are all attributes of the flesh, in which we'll actually unpack in just a minute. But Peter says, look, we are to do our best to try and have victory over those areas of the flesh. Now, how can we arm ourselves? How can we prepare for the battle? Well, the good news here this morning is, well, we're doing it. We're here. We're in fellowship. We're in the Word of God. Hey, these are all things that equip us for the battle within us. We can equip ourselves furthermore by worshiping or spending time with the Lord in personal devotions and seeking His face and getting on our knees to pray. By spending time not only corporately in the Word, but also privately in your own personal time with Him. And so the Word of God says, understand, there's a battle that's raging. And if you want to have victory in this battle, well, you need to prepare for that battle. And you need to recognize that you are at war with the flesh within you. You see, I think one of the biggest mistakes that we can make is to actually underestimate the power of our flesh. To think, well, hey, I'm a follower of Jesus, and I've been saved now for 20 years or more, and so really I've got this whole thing figured out. I don't really need to have any kinds of boundaries in my life, or I can put myself in compromising situations, because I know that I'm strong enough to stand up, that I won't really give in to that temptation. Oh, I can flirt with sin. I can mess around with sin, but I won't really actually do it. Hey, that's actually one of the worst things that we can do. You see, our flesh is a lot stronger than any of us realize. It's relentless. It's persistent. It's not going to stop until it has domination over you. And so if you think that you're strong, the Bible says, take heed lest you fall. Think of Peter, who wrote this letter. I mean, talk about a guy who thought he was strong. A guy who thought his flesh was weaker than it actually was. Jesus came up to him in the Gospels, you remember, and said, "Peter, you're going to deny me three times. The rooster's going to crow." To which Peter said, "That's not going to happen. Maybe it'll happen to these other guys, these other disciples, but I'm strong. I'm Peter. I'm the rock. Call me Rocky. I won't back down. I won't deny you." He said, "Even though all men deny you, I never will." What happens? A few hours later, he found himself by a fire, and this servant girl, this young girl, comes up to him, questions him. And when it was all said and done, Peter ended up denying Jesus three times. Listen, if we put ourselves at the fire of sin, if we're hanging out in those places of compromise, if we allow ourselves to be in a place where we have a propensity to stumble and fall, oh, you may be able to stand strong for an hour or two or a week, maybe more, but sooner or later, your flesh will prevail. I think of the illustration that Pastor Damien so often uses. He says, if I was to come to the edge of this stage, right here to the edge, and you were to come down to the bottom of the stage here, and we were to lock hands, he says, it would be a lot easier for you to pull me down than for me to pull you up. And that is so true. And so too, if you put yourself in a place where people are trying to drag you down or have a bad influence on your life, sooner or later, you will succumb. Paul put it this way, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. In other words, just a little bit of compromise will infect and affect your whole life. Therefore, in light of this, what are we to do? If the flesh is so strong, where even the apostle Paul said, I don't trust my flesh. I make no provision for my flesh. And he was a godly guy. He was an apostle. I'm not even a B apostle, right? If that's the case with our flesh, then what are we to do with our flesh? Listen, our flesh is not to be controlled. No, our flesh is to be crucified. If you think I can control that, or I can go up to the line but not cross the line, or I can spend time with those individuals who I know are a bad influence. Listen, if you think you could control it, you are deceiving yourself. Paul put it this way in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. He said, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Jesus, he put it this way in the Gospels many times. He said, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and toss it. Now, obviously, Jesus is not being literal because we would all be handless and footless and blind. But he is being figurative and saying, when it comes to dealing with sin, you are to deal with it in a radical way. Do whatever you have to do to remove yourself from that situation, to cut yourself off from that relationship, to not put yourself in that compromising position, to get rid of the TV if you have to, or unplug the internet if that's an issue for you. You do whatever you have to do because sin will not stop until it's controlling you. Paul told us in 1 Timothy, he said, flee from sin. In 2 Timothy, he tells us to flee also youthful lusts. So what in your life do you need to flee from? What in your life do you need to cut out? What is that thing? I think of black widows, spiders. We all hate them. If you like spiders, you're here this morning. Right after the service, there'll be pastors and other men and women. We'd love to pray with you, pour oil on you, right? But here's a fact about black widows. Did you know that drop for drop, their venom is 15 times more deadly than that of a rattlesnake? It's true. It's more deadly than a rattlesnake. The only thing is a rattlesnake injects more venom. And so a lot of times if you get bit by these black widows, well, nausea occurs, pain, your muscles get all cramped and you get pain in your muscles and there's also difficulty breathing and so on. And so imagine I'm up here teaching, from the ceiling comes down a black widow, lands right here on my shoulder. Now, am I going to go, look, a friend, welcome to the 1045 gathering, glad you're here. Maybe take a selfie with the spider, right? I'm not going to do that. Without hesitation, I am going to flick that thing. I'll go this way. I'll flick that thing over here. I want to be away. I want that spider far away from me, right? What do we do when there's sin? What do we do when the enemy throws something our way? Do we just say, oh, cool, lust, anger, greed, hey, just hang out, it's all good? No, you know that that thing, if it gets its teeth into you, it is so toxic. It's going to ruin you. It's going to wreck your life and your relationships and your thought life. And that is why the Bible says, flee from it. Run away. Deal with it. It was Billy Sunday, the great preacher of old, who said, one reason why sin flourishes is because we treat it like a cream puff rather than treating it like a rattlesnake. And isn't it true how often, if it's the sin of gossip or anger or some addiction or pornography or drunkenness, and you think, well, it's okay, it's just a few clicks, just a few drinks, just a little flirtation, and you let that sin, that snake of sin, have residence in your heart and in your life, and listen, it will bite you every time. Again, sin is not to be controlled. It's to be crucified. You do whatever you have to do because you are in a war for your spiritual life. Arm yourself. Dress for success spiritually. Prepare for the battle. Because when we go out of these doors this morning, your flesh is going to be waiting for you to drag you down. And so Peter writing to us and saying, understand, this is what Jesus did for us. He bled on the cross of Calvary. He was crucified for you and for me. He loves us. He died for us. And because he died for us, now you need to live for him. You need to arm yourself for the battle that's going to be raging between the flesh and the spirit. In verse 3, Peter then begins to get specific about the kinds of sins that we could all wrestle with and struggle with. And what he does here is he gives us a progression of sin that begins in subtle ways and then gets progressively worse, more and more vile, until you end up doing things you never thought that you would do. So in the opening verses, Peter said, arm yourself. You're at war with your flesh. Get ready for what's taking place in your life. And then in verse 3, he says, okay, let me share with you some sins that we could all wrestle with. And I want you to note here where he begins. He begins with the sin of lewdness. Lewdness. Now, you don't hear the word lewdness all that often, but the meaning of the word is something we could all relate to and understand. The word lewd means to live a life without restraint or to have no self-control. And what it speaks of is those small, subtle decisions that you make to compromise in certain areas. And you think, well, again, it's no big deal. I can do that. No one's looking. No one's around. And as you make those decisions, you're finding that slowly that sin begins to control you. The lewd man is the man who, when he feels like lusting, he lusts. If he sees a good-looking woman, he'll check her out. Feels like going online to certain sites, he'll do that. There are no restraints. There is nothing preventing him. The lewd man is the man who, when hanging out with the guys and they offer him alcohol to drink, and he's like, sure, I'll drink that. And there's no restraint. The lewd woman is the one who's in a conversation with her friends and they start gossiping about someone and she just jumps in without any kind of restraint. We can put it this way. Lewdness is that life that says, I don't want someone telling me what to do. I'm not going to listen to that voice of conscience, the Holy Spirit within me. I'm going to harden my heart to that because I want to do what I want to do. I want to live my life my way, no restraints, and it's all good. It's all okay. And that person, sooner or later, will find themselves being destroyed by that very sin they think they're so free to engage in. Peter says you need to arm yourself against lewdness. Number 2, he says the sin of lust. What is lust? It simply speaks of an intense craving or desire for someone or for something. You know, I think if there's a sin that personifies our culture, it would be lust. You see it everywhere. Whether it be through stuff on TV or the movies or the internet or what have you. Man, lust is everywhere. You can't escape it. And I'm not even talking about the obvious lust. Like, again, lusting after a good-looking girl or a guy. I'm talking about the lust for stuff. That insatiable covetousness, that desire for something. Where you don't have that latest gadget, but you want it. You don't have a house as big as they do, but you do anything to get it. Oh, you want that newer car and you're not afraid to get in debt to acquire it. You see, covetousness and lust says, do whatever you have to do to look good and to get what you want when you want it. And we're a society that is driven by lust, a society that has this insatiable greed, this appetite for more and more. And we're not content with the things that we have, even though we have far more than we could ever need. The Apostle Peter says, you need to arm yourself against this sin, because this sin is so subtle. It's so seductive. It draws us in. But I tell you what, it gets its hooks in you and it will wipe you out and it will tear you down. And I think our own nation is a good illustration of what lust and greed can do. So we have the sin of lewdness, living a life without restraint, which then leads to the sin of lust, where we're acting out now and we're consumed by these insatiable desires. And then check it out. He lists four more sins, which I really think go together. He says in verse 3, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Now, why do I say they go together? Because in Peter's day, there were these drinking parties that people would have, not only privately in their own homes, but also publicly as a community. They had a name for them. They would call them village festivals. And what they would do periodically to celebrate some god or goddess is they would get the whole community together and they would get wasted. And along with that came all kinds of sexual immorality and the worshiping of these gods and goddesses. And so Peter, it seems, is referring to these types of events that were endemic in that culture at that time. And you just look at some of the stuff that's coming out now, and you look at some of the things that are being promoted in our day. We are seeing a return to this kind of level of sin. In Romans chapter 1, it says, those who are immoral, those who are ungodly, those who don't know the Lord, not only do they participate in those things personally, but they also approve of people who do those things. Which simply means this. That click on that website is a form of approval. Going to that movie is a form of approval. You're endorsing those things. And so you might think, well, we don't have these graphic village festivals. No, we don't. Not publicly. But we do streaming online. We do through media, through television, and through movies. This stuff, this kind of stuff is going on. And what I want us to note from this passage is that Peter is describing a progression of sin. It starts with lewdness, saying, well, I could give in that small way. I could flirt with that individual. I can hang out in those places. I can make those subtle compromises and sins. It starts with the lewd mindset, which then leads to lust. What is lust? That insatiable desire, where now lust begins to control you. You're consumed by it. You can't think of anything else besides it. It's controlling and dominating your life. You're addicted. Which then leads to the acting out of those desires through those other sins, drunkenness, sexual immorality, and so on. And a day will come, if you're headed down that path, sooner or later, you're going to wake up and you're going to say, I never thought I would do that. Do you see why sin is so deadly? It's because it comes in subtly. And then when we give into it, it affects ultimately the trajectory and the destiny of our life. Those small sins will take your life in a direction and in a destination that you don't want to be at. And you'll wake up someday in tears and broken. And how did I do that? Sin always is subtle and affects the trajectory of our life. Now is the time to repent and confess and get right with God. How much longer are you going to mess around with that sin? Peter in verse 3, he says, listen, we've spent enough of our life walking in the flesh. Isn't it time now to surrender to the Lord? It's time now, not tomorrow, not next week. It's time now to surrender to the Lord. And then there's a contrast here made between those that live for the will of God and those that live for the will of this world. Those that pursue the lust of the flesh and those that pursue the life of Christ. The Bible says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That should be the desire of every believer. now that you're saved, pursuing the will of God. Let me ask you something this morning. Are you today pursuing the will of God for your life, or are you pursuing your own will? Listen, God's will is so much better for us than what we can come up with on our own. Are you pursuing God's will? Are you concerned about it? Do you tell God? Do you ask God, Lord, let your will be done in my life. Lord, what is your will for my life? Lord, help me to walk in your will for my life. Is it a concern? Well, it should be a concern to every Christian, to every child of God. And God's will is revealed through his word and through his Holy Spirit. Peter points out here why this should be such a concern. Again, he says, listen, many of us have spent enough of our past lifetime pursuing the lust of the flesh. What did it profit us? It profited us nothing. All it did was it gave us guilt and shame and remorse and bad memories and discouragements and things that we battle with at the present time. He's saying we wasted enough time. We wasted time when we were pursuing those things. But now I want to redeem the time. I don't want to continue to pursue drunkenness and parties, abominable idolatries, because if you're living for the lust of the flesh, you're not living for the will of the Lord. The Bible tells us this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 15, that the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. As a believer, I want to redeem the time. I don't just want to count my days. I want to make my days count, armed for battle and living for the will of God. But here's something we need to understand. If you're armed for battle and you're prepared for war and you're living for the will of God, well, we need to expect something. We expect opposition. Don't be surprised by it. In fact, Peter puts it this way in verse 4. He says, in regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. When you are born again, when you submit your life to Jesus, well, guess what happens? Old things pass away. All things become new. Old amusements, old hangouts, old people, many times that we used to run with, we don't run with anymore because they're running on a different path. They're running in a different direction. And so now that we're choosing to follow the Lord, now that we're choosing to no longer walk in darkness, but walk in light, they who are still in darkness will think it's strange that you don't run in darkness anymore. That's what Peter says. They'll think it's strange. And not only will they think it's strange, well, they'll even make fun of you. They might revile you, joke around about you. Why? Because you are light and they are walking in darkness. And all you do is you step into darkness and suddenly the light just begins to shine and they don't want to see it or hear it or talk about it. They don't want it. And they resist it. You don't even have to say anything. You just don't say what you used to say. And that is a conviction. You don't go where you used to go. And that also is a conviction to them. Because they know that it's wrong. They know they shouldn't be pursuing those things. They know that that's wrong. And so when you step in and you stand for righteousness. And you are now going upstream. And you are going against the flood tide of evil and it's just rushing down on you and people just think it's weird and odd and strange. I mean, listen, how many things today in the world do people applaud that are an abomination in the sight of God? Is there nothing sacred anymore? Is there nothing holy? Is there nothing pure? Anything that's pure is defiled so often. It's made a joke. It's made light of. That's where the world's at. And you and I were the opposite of that. So we expect opposition. But then check out what Peter says about it in verse 5. He says, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. There will be those who are surprised at your change of direction, but it will pale in comparison to their surprise when they stand before the living God and are judged. Because the Bible tells us there is coming a day when God is going to judge a Christ-rejecting world. It's not a popular message, not a message that people would necessarily want to hear or applaud, but the truth of the matter is God is going to judge this world. And he tells us throughout the scripture, the world is primed, ripe for the judgment of God. And why is he so gracious at this moment? Because he's so long-suffering and he's waiting for people to repent and get right with him before his judgment falls. Listen, the Bible tells us in Revelation that there's a judgment for the non-believer and it's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And it's a serious thing. It's in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Check it out later. But it's a real judgment for real people who choose to reject Jesus. This isn't some allegory or some myth. This is the Word of God, and this is a judgment that is coming. Jesus will be the judge sitting upon the throne, and the Bible says that all judgment has been committed to the Son. And if you don't receive Jesus as Savior now, you will stand before Him as judge then. But you see, He died so that you never have to be judged. He was judged in your place. But if you reject what He has done, the price that has been paid, then you'll be judged. We are to be armed for the spiritual battle. We're to live for the will of God. We're to expect the criticism. And then finally, He tells us what we're to do. We're to keep preaching the gospel, as He mentions there in verse 6. What are we supposed to do when we see this happening? What are we supposed to do when people are mocking and they think it's a joke and they're turning away and all of that? What am I supposed to do? We're supposed to preach the gospel. That's what Jesus said. That's the last thing He said before He ascended. He gave to us, His disciples, what? A great commission. And He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what we're supposed to do. That's what the church is called to do, to glorify God and make disciples. And how are disciples made? It's not through entertaining, but through the preaching of the gospel. People need to know the good news. The word gospel means good news. And what's the good news? Well, what's the bad news first? I'm a sinner and I'm destined for judgment and the wrath of God. But the good news is Jesus came to save me. He came to die in my place, the death on a cross, and He rose again. And if I believe in Him, put my faith in Him, all my sins will be forgiven. I will have everlasting life, and I will be able to have a relationship with God through Jesus. And so, may God help us not to give in to the temptation, to the fear of keeping Jesus private, keeping Christianity private, where we don't say anything. We don't want to offend anybody. We want to be politically correct. And here's what we'll do. We'll just not speak. Or if we do speak, we'll just say, hey, Jesus loves you. No, we need to preach the gospel. I'm not saying be offensive or get in somebody's face and scream at them. I'm saying lovingly present the gospel and tell them the most important information they need to know in this life. And that is how to get saved. People need to know. They need to hear the good news. They need to hear the gospel all around us. And finally, I close with a story from 2 Kings chapter 7. 2 Kings chapter 7, we're told that there were four lepers sitting outside of the city walls of Samaria. And if you were a leper in those days, it was a real challenge. There was no cure, and you were isolated from the community. And so these four, they were forced to live outside of the city walls of Samaria. And to make matters worse, there was a famine in the land, because the Syrian army was surrounding the city of Samaria and they refused to allow any food or supplies inside. And so as a result, the people of the city were slowly starving and dying. And so these four lepers had no food, they had no hope, and they had leprosy. And as you know in the scriptures, leprosy is often used as a picture and a type of sin. Why? Because leprosy starts small, and so does sin. It starts in small and subtle ways. Leprosy begins to numb you to all kinds of feeling. So too sin will numb you. It will harden your heart and that voice of conscience, the Holy Spirit within you. Sin, like leprosy, is going to isolate you from the community. You're going to have a propensity to pull back and withdraw from the body of Christ and from those who are closest to you. Sin will disconnect you from those things that could refresh you and comfort you and make provision for you. And so, here are these four lepers sitting outside the city walls. And finally, one of them turns to his friend and says, "Why do we sit here until we die? Like, this is pointless. What are we doing? We're going to die. So I have an idea." He said, "Let us go to the army that is surrounding the city and let's ask them for some food. And if they kill us, big deal. We're going to die anyway. But if they give us food, then great. Then we'll have something to eat. What do you guys think?" And those lepers said, "Sure, why not? It's a win-win situation." And so they got up, they went out to the army, and you know the story. When they get there, the tents were all empty. You see, the night before, God spooked the Syrian army, and so they left quickly, and they left behind all of their foods and all of their supplies. And so those lepers, those four lepers, they started to chow down. It says they went from tent to tent, just gorging themselves, packing on the pounds, right? Like they were at the Golden Corral or something, right? One of the lepers, in fact, at one point, one of the lepers, he yells out and he says what? "This is a day of good news." And they said to one another, "Well, let's not keep this to ourselves. This is too good to keep to ourselves. Let's go tell others in Samaria." And so they did that. And many people are sitting outside the city walls. They've allowed that sin to get a hold of their heart. And maybe something will stir up in their heart, like that leper, and yell out, "Why do I sit here until I die? Why am I caught up in this addiction? It's controlling me and it's consumed so much of my life. Now is the time to get up and do something about it." And you can. You can come to the camp. You can come to the tents. You can come to the presence of the Lord, who the Bible says surrounds us like an army. We can come before Him. And when we come to the Lord in our leprous, addicted, sinful, struggling condition, what we find there is not a finger pointing in our face or a God who condemns us or a God who's angry with us. No, what we find is a God who loves us so passionately that He gave Himself to die for us, to prove His love for us. And a God who says, "Come and feast, come and eat, taste and see that I am good. Drink deeply of the waters that I make available to you. And when you eat and when you drink, you will find satisfaction for your soul. You're going to be restored." The leprosy of lust and lewdness, those sins of addiction and compromise, will lose their grip on your life. And if you sit here this morning, and if you have not yet come to Jesus, you have not yet put your faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, I know that you're dissatisfied. This world cannot satisfy you. Nothing in this world will satisfy you. We find satisfaction in Jesus. And so I encourage you this morning, come to the tent. Come to the camp of the Lord. Come and make Him the Lord of your life and watch and see how He will satisfy you. He will quench your thirst. He will fill that hunger within you. He will heal you of your leprosy, your sins, all washed away in Christ Jesus. Why? Why do you want to sit there until you die? When it's all there for the asking. And it's all there for the receiving. It's a free gift.